Lord our God, we thank you for bringing us together this holy day and ask for grace to receive your word in reverence and humility so that we can bear witness to your Son who came into the world to save sinners and be our Saviour to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, those of you who have grown up in the worship tradition of the Church of England and have reached a fairly ripe old age, like the preacher this morning, will be well familiar with Psalm 95, because it was the beginning of praise in every morning service for many years, in its fullness until at least 1928, when the rather challenging last few verses were left in only as an option to use. But it's appointed for our consideration this morning, and we shall refer to all of it. Really, it is all about worship, and so makes a proper reading once we've come before God in reverence and humility and done as we've done just now, made confession of our sins and received God's forgiveness. Having received the forgiveness of God, what else can we do but abound in praise and thanksgiving? So the services should take on a very joyful note, forever preserving before us the reality of our need because of sin, but also the glory of God's forgiveness. There's an old way of remembering the essence of worship, taking the word acts. Adoration gives you the A, confession the C, thanksgiving the T, and supplication the S, acts. And this psalm in verse 1 bursts out in reference to worship with the call to thanksgiving and praise. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. And in that opening verse get two titles for God: Lord, Rock. There are more as we come into verse 3. The Lord is the great God, the great King. And so it can go on. In verse 4, describes him as sustaining his creation in his hand of the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. And then in verse 5, his actual work of creation: the sea is his, for he made it. Quite an interesting phrase, the idea of God making the sea. When you go into warmer climes for your summer holidays, or even shiver on the front at Scarborough or Flandino or somewhere, look at the sea. The sea is his, for he made it. And consider where we are in the Midlands, at least 200 miles pretty well from any coastal resort. And still remember, his hands formed the dry land. So there we have various titles and descriptions of God, his person and his work. And they form the content of our praise and thanksgiving. Yes, let's just perhaps look at them for a moment a little bit more closely. Verse 1, the Lord, our rock. Which you'll see when we come on to a more sober touch at the end of the psalm, the bit the 1928 prayer book made optional in the service of morning prayer. We shall come to the rock and the reference to what happened in the 40 years when the Hebrew people travelled through the wilderness. And we see what a terrible mistake they made when they became impatient of God to do something for them, to provide them with water. It's easy for us to look at them and think of, well, what an unfaithful people, but let's remember that still Moses was sent out with his staff to strike the rock and life-giving, absolutely essential water sprang forth. A very good picture of God as our rock, who continually waits to nourish us, to quench our thirst and meet our needs. The Lord our rock. And this becomes, you see, the basis and the motivation for singing for joy and shouting aloud. Might be a reflection soon at the end of this address on the Sunday after Christmas about what that says concerning our worship and the way we offer it. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. And of course, with this outburst of joyful praise must come very careful and thought out thanksgiving. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. It's possible this psalm formed part of New Year worship for the Hebrews of old. Belongs to the Feast of Tabernacles, when they were required for 7 days to go into booths, to temporary accommodation, if you like, never letting the Hebrews forget how they camped in the wilderness. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Recognized the rule of the reigning king, reminded them as we celebrated 60 years of Elizabeth's reign very potently. It reminds them of God's goodness through their ruler, if they're fortunate enough to live under the reign of a good and faithful monarch. Just come before him with thanksgiving. Their thanksgiving service, possibly even the new year, occurred about the middle of October, when the harvest had been gathered in. You can see the appropriateness of words like these for such an occasion. Would match it as well as we plough the fields of scatter, match our harvests. And last Monday morning, the 96 years that Arthur Goodwin, the church warden at Cordwell for 60 years, had reached before his recent death. That's how his funeral service opened. We plough the fields and scatter. It very often is chosen during a farmer's funeral. The Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. And it comes on to that work of sustaining creation, where we read in verse 4, in his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. Now you might miss the power of that statement, because the religions around the Hebrew religion, the worship of gods and idols, often looked up to the mountain peaks, and there would be a sense of people worshipping the gods who belong to the heights beyond human capacity, or again the spirits that inhabited the depths of the earth. And over against this pagan worship that made much of hilly places and deep depths, contrasted with the Hebrew people who would look up and down and still find the Lord God, whether in mountains or depths or on the earth or across the seas, sustained his people and provided for them. Then we come a bit further on, don't we? Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And it expresses the bodily expressions of worshipping this Creator and God. I just have something to ponder about that as we think of our own situation and manners of prayer and thanksgiving. But for the moment, let us see how those Hebrew people, reminded of and praising their great God and Maker, would literally bow down and kneel before the Lord, the Maker. Muslims, of course, from what we see when pictures are given of their mosques, continue these physical expressions of worship of the God we find, or they found what they find of him in the Old Testament. Remember, we do share that with them. Let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And at this point, the psalm moves us into perhaps a deeper consideration of what God means to us, who he is, what he's done for us. Because that verse speaking and lightening the relationship between God and men and women uses the image of the close, caring relationship between a shepherd and the sheep. I would imagine it was a risky operation, and I can't help wondering if some of the shepherds were left behind on the hillside when the others went to Bethlehem to worship the newborn king. Sheep were very precious, vital for them and their survival, their existence, their food, their practice of religion as they understood it. We, this verse says, in relation to God, are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Reminds you of Jesus telling the parable of the one lost sheep, in which we can, I think, overlook the cost of that shepherd in that story, leaving 99 sheep vulnerable to wolves and robbers in order to rescue just one lost sheep. Picture perhaps of Jesus himself having to leave his disciples. Apart from the one who betrayed him, the others didn't follow immediately. Peter, foolishly really, overestimating his strength, going into the hall of judgment when Jesus was on trial and he denied him. But such was the cost to Jesus of going to the cross. And I think this simple pastoral image takes us a step beyond God as creator, who we find in the first pages of the Bible, to where he enters into relationship and takes the initiative in making covenants with them never to flood the earth again, to bless them in the promised land when they've been rescued from Egypt. All these promises come from a God very personal, very faithful, always keeping faith with his chosen people. And that's what they're expressing there in verse 7. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And that's where 1928 prayer book, bit of modern thinking, perhaps what was modern in 1928. I don't think they'd quite come to terms with how false liberal hopes had been dashed between 1914 and 1918, and showed themselves perhaps in a mood of appeasement, unready for the terror of Nazism in the next decade. But anyway, it was still there as an option. It isn't here in Psalm 95 today. And that word today needs underlining many times. It's urgent, demanding, requiring a decision today. If you hear his voice, this is not a bad prescription for how we hear sermons. And I've, like you, listened to many now over 15 and a half years in the pews. I've been grateful to BCC, whoever did it, providing cushions for us to sit on. I can enjoy the half hours, sometimes a little plus, better than I might otherwise. But here we are. Do not, this is how it should be, do not harden your hearts. And then the writer looks back to the book of, well, books of Exodus and Numbers when he refers to these two places, Meribah and Massah, which were the let down for the Hebrews in the desert when they got so thirsty. Verse 9, you see, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. And the faithful God remains faithful and shows his faithfulness by not letting them escape or continue in this ungrateful response. We've moved really now out of the realm of worship to the realm of warning. And being human, frail, having to make a confession every time we meet before we do hardly anything else. I mean, in the prayer book there'd be no singing until the confession had been made. Wouldn't have got heart the herald angels sing till that was over. I'm sometimes tempted to rigidly follow that pattern to make the point. We come humbled as sinners and only sing and rejoice when we've heard of our forgiveness. Never mind. Where your fathers tested and tried me, though had seen what I'd done. They'd witnessed the Exodus. They'd heard about it from their parents, if they were young people, what had happened at the Red Sea. And yet, let me perhaps just read you some of the verses here. I mean, in Exodus chapter 17, it's a familiar story, but I'll just remind you of it. They quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Don't forget how thirsty and fearful they were. And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, And they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of them. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us not?" Those names, Massah and Meribah, ever imprinting on that bit of the desert, bitterness, doubt, quarrelling and testing. And a little bit more of it in the book of Numbers and in chapter 20. And having spoken with the Lord this time, Moses and Aaron are told, "Take the staff, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But there was a consequence. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honour me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarrelled with the Lord, and where he showed himself holy among them. Well, that's the warning spelt out in those history books of old Israel. My time must quickly come to a close. But surely, if we've learned nothing else in this oft-recited canticle known as the Venite, "O come," in the prayer book, we've seen something of the emotion that characterized the worship of the Hebrews on these great occasions. Perhaps we need to examine our own worship and consider, is it emotional enough? I know in those half hours you sit under, it's demanding on the mind. But do we respond sufficiently with the feelings of our hearts? Do we need help in this with our music? Do we need to accompany Colin, whoever takes up an instrument? Yeah, Stephen, Corrine, do we need to get one or two back in those seats for which you were made to lead our singing? And then next Christmas, when you get 236, and the conversation I listened into over lunch was how we didn't know it. There are plenty of things we could have had. Well, with people to lead out there, you'd go home almost as excited as the people were at the Feast of Tabernacles. Sing to the Lord a new song. and you'd go back with that excitement and feel moved by a new carol. Well, I think I've perhaps been here long enough to make this sort of challenge. All these things we put our feet upon, kneelers, doubtless purchased at considerable expense. The last parish I was in, I got there just as there were 80 or 90 such articles for worship had been embroidered, beautiful, colourful things, but they weren't meant like my red socks today to be colourful in a joyful festival. They were made to kneel on. Well, I sympathise with you if you've welcomed our resort to the practice of non-conformity. I'm thinking of Short Street or maybe High Bank, where there are Methodist chapels and we sit. And now we sit here, and as a youngster of 6 or 7 years of age, you found pews extremely uncomfortable, where you had to put your legs through the back of them to hear the Sunday school teacher. I think it made its contribution to my giving up Sunday school at an early age, about 9, the latest. But even in churches, in college chapels, it isn't a comfortable position. But I'd simply put this as a question. Are the people in the Puritan tradition, the Free Church tradition, perhaps nearer to the true understanding of prayer, as we've moved to by abolishing any feelings of real discomfort in awkward positions of kneeling in a fairly confined space? That's a genuine question, but there we have it, don't we? Come, let us bow down, it said, didn't it? Come, let us bow down. And there's the challenge. But of course the most urgent challenge of all is the fact that every time we come here is a today, a new day, a day when we're called to His most holy word, as the introduction to our morning and evening prayer clearly states. And it's a matter of urgency that we do. If you've never yet really understood the babe of Bethlehem, never yet submitted to him, perhaps through baptism, or confirming what was done for you in baptism by confirmation, or simply here on this Sunday after Christmas, coming to Christ, the newborn who can give you new birth. Well, there's an urgency about it today, if you hear his voice. But that today will be repeated every day of your lives, as it is in this act of daily morning prayer, with this Psalm 95 chosen, the beginning of our worship, only next after we've made confession of our sins. And there must be many situations in which we need, if we're to practice what we believe, if we're to express our new birth in new life, when it's important to respond aright and learn from those at Meribah and Massah when they complained and fought and disagreed.